What we're doing at the moment is following through a series of sermons on the subject of the supremacy of Jesus. And we take tonight, number 5, the risen forerunner. And we're going to look at the reading that was taken for us earlier by Stephen Cowie in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 to 28. Now that's on page 166 in the Church Bibles in the New Testament section. Do turn to it, it's quite a help. It's a great help to me if I can hear the pages rustling. It's an encouragement. I think somebody is trying. Let's do this together. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that sets the scene for us. The risen forerunner of Easter. Paul the Apostle, in this great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, has been working very hard in the earlier section to let his friends know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just some beautiful idea that somebody has thought about or part of philosophy, but it's actually related to events and that there were eyewitnesses to attest it. One of my most memorable Easters was years ago when I was a vicar in Essex. And on that particular Sunday morning, I did something I will never do again. I ate one of the daffodils. It was just in front of the pulpit there. There were some daffodils. And I said to the boys and girls and their mums and dads there, I said, supposing, that the vicar ate a daffodil. And you went out, and later that week, you said to people who met in the street, it's a funny thing, you know, we've got a vicar who had a daffodil in the pulpit last Sunday. They said, never. I was there, saw it. And 500 other people were there to see it. Well, that then helps the story to ring true. Then I ate the daffodil. One lady, I remember, in the front, let out a little shriek as I ate it. Tasted like lettuce. I will never do it again because at lunchtime I was violently sick. And later when I told my brother this, who was a doctor, he looked at me with a steely gaze and he said, I'm glad you were sick. He said, because they are poisonous. You should never eat that. But again and again, later, you know, people would come up to me and say, I remember the day when you ate a daffodil in the pulpit. There were people there to see it. This is the point that Paul is making. He said there were people to see it. And at one point, he said 500 people at once saw Jesus Christ. No mere hallucination. It was witnessed. The risen forerunner. So the point that Paul has been making is that it is a well-attested event. And earlier in the chapter, as you see there in verse 3, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ, four verbs here, died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Secondly, that he was buried. Thirdly, that he was raised on the third day. He always makes a point about the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And fourthly, that he appeared. Those four verbs. He died. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared. Whereas sometimes when you meet with some of these strange modern theologians, you hear them saying, well, of course, the idea about the resurrection is just a lovely idea. We must fasten onto the theme, the thought of resurrection. But, of course, we mustn't take it too literally. Well, then we must confront such theologians with those four verbs and say, which of those four verbs do you think was important then? Which of them do you take literally? Do you take the buried bit literally? The died bit literally? What makes a difference, a transference from one to the other in your thinking? So to existentialist theologians today, it is actually immaterial whether Jesus' resurrection was an actual event or not, so they say. They'll argue that it's the meaning of the resurrection as it touches an individual's experience that really counts, even if Christ didn't rise from the dead at all. But then to say that it's only the meaning that matters is, as Colin Chapman states in a book of his, reminiscent of a story Now, you people from overseas may not know our storybook called Alice in Wonderland. There's a story in Alice in Wonderland about a Cheshire cat. And the strange thing about this cat is that it disappears at one point. But when it disappears, it's still left its grin. It's a grinning cat. And the grin is still left there hanging in the air, even after the cat has disappeared. Well, said Alice, I've often seen a cat without a grin. But a grin without a cat, it's the most curious thing I ever saw in all my life. Ladies and gentlemen, there's only one thing more curious, and that is a resurrection meaning without a resurrection event. No, such people who talk like that appear themselves to be in a wonderland. Paul is very firm about the evidence. People saw it. They met him, they spoke with him, and we remember from the gospel stories how he said, touch me and see. The spirit has not flesh and bones as you see I have. Remember, he ate with them. Now Paul is moving on to the life-changing implications of Christ's resurrection from verse 20 to 28. He's the risen forerunner. And what happens to Christ affects the believer. See, in our strange existential world, the mere fact of someone's historical resurrection may not do much to an individual. It's when we start asking, what will happen to me? Where will I be 5 minutes after I am dead? Does Christ have anything to do with that? That the resurrection of Jesus has something vital to say at that point. Leave it as just an historical event, and quite honestly, you can have 6 resurrections before breakfast and nobody's going to take any notice at all. But let it once it be asked, what about me? How does it affect me? It makes us think. It concentrates the mind, especially when you're on your deathbed. My goodness, I've been at the deathbed of hundreds and hundreds of people. Hundreds, as a clergyman. And I notice the difference when Christ is there. So here in our passage, keep your eyes upon it. First of all, as we think about Christ as being our forerunner, we're thinking really of the great reversal that has taken place because of Easter. Look at verses 20 to 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So there is the principle here of solidarity, right at the core of Paul's thinking. There's a contrast between the two humanities, as we might call it, Adam's and Christ's. So verse 2, a man, and by him death came upon everybody. Then another man, Christ, and by him life was offered to all. And it all depends upon which man you are associated with. Ever since the first Adam, death, both physical and spiritual, has descended upon the human race. And the Bible takes the human fall seriously. But come to the gospel, and a new Adam, if we may call him that, has come into the ascendancy. A new representative of the human race, a forerunner of a new group of people. Or to change the metaphor, he's like the first fruits, verse 20, and also verse 23. The first fruits of what will logically be a worldwide harvest. You can't have a first fruits unless there are other fruits to follow on after. That's the implication. And Christ is the first fruits. He's the forerunner. So the implication strongly is that there are going to be others following on after who also will have resurrection life and immortality given to them. If you're in Adam, verse 22, and only in Adam, then you're in solidarity with the universal death, spiritual and physical, that has overtaken the human race. And you can live life here on this world, living off your own batteries, keeping your chin up, staving off the decay processes as long as you can, hoping for a quiet retirement, and at the end, one great big question mark. With Christ, it is the other way. There's been a great reversal. No more despair. It was an American lawyer, Robert Ingersoll, of the 18th century, who was noted for his anti-Christian lectures, who once said this after the death of a younger brother, Robert Ingersoll. "For whether in mid-sea or among the breakers of the farther shore, a wreck at last must mark the end of each and all. And every life, no matter if its hour is rich with love, and every moment jeweled with joy, will at its close become a tragedy, as sad and deep and dark as can be woven of the mystery of death." That's Robert Ingersoll, an unbeliever. That is the way, logically, that unbelievers have to think about the next life. So you come to the end, it's a wreck. You're finished. It's a tragedy. But all that has been put into reverse by Jesus Christ and by the message of Easter. Completely. We don't have to think of death as being a terrible parting forever. Years ago, when large passenger ships were about to leave for another country, the scenes on the quayside used to be very, very emotional. A passenger in the liner would hold on to the end of a long paper streamer, and the other end would be grasped by a friend right down there on the quay, reluctantly bidding farewell to the traveller. Sometimes 50, 100, 200 such streamers would be existing between the ship and the quay, stretched out. And then as the ship slowly moved away, people would hold on to those little strips of paper, the last connection hung on to between those departing and those left. It was about to be snapped. Thread-like. It would be preserved until the last moment. Paper thin. And then it's gone. The last moment had come. Some people think of death like that. They hold on to the last possible minute. Goodbye, goodbye, never to see you again. All that's been put into reverse by Jesus Christ. If we're in Christ, verse 22, we have been made alive. We're part of a worldwide reversal of the downward trend that was begun with Adam. Now, there were whispers of it in the gospel stories. The daughter of Jairus, you remember, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Or the son of the widow at Nain. Supremely, the raising of Lazarus after 4 days in the tomb in John chapter 11, concluding with Christ's command. You remember, as the figure stumbles out of the tomb, wound round with the grave clothes, Jesus orders, "Unbind him and let him go." Go? Go where? Why, back to his home in Bethany. It'll be lunchtime in a few minutes. And no doubt it would be Lazarus' turn to do the washing up that day. And then perhaps Martha would say to him after lunch, Lazarus, don't forget, you've got to do your tax returns. What had happened? Christ had brought him back from death, but only to be in the old decaying life. And one day he would go through the whole of the process of dying all over again. One of the few men ever to die twice. It was different with Christ's resurrection. His was unique. His was the forerunner. Because that was not simply a survival or a coming back from death. It was a going on to a new life, new powers, transcending death. And the first who's ever done it is Christ. So we look there carefully at that verse 23. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There's a logical and compelling order of events. Christ first, and then those who follow on. It has to happen. It's going to happen. And he will be there to see that it does happen. So that when we come to the end of our days, if we are in Jesus Christ and have a faith in him, we will find that we are conveyed on into the next life by him, through him, by the power of the resurrection, ourselves to have a resurrection body It is a staggering thought. He'll be there to collect us. I was talking to a girl in the BBC yesterday when I was doing my little bit on Thought for the Day at 8:15. And she was the one who collected me, took me into the waiting room, then took me into the studio, then took me out of the studio in case I lost my way. That was what she was doing all day, was ferrying people backwards and forwards. And I said to her, "What time did you get up this morning?" "Oh," she said, 5:30. I said, "How did you get there?" "Oh," she said, "they sent a car for me." I thought, wonderful. There you are, the BBC. Not the top person in the BBC, by any means. Nevertheless, they sent a car for her. A conveyance. And I was reflecting and thinking about Easter and thinking, but Jesus Christ does that for the least of his followers. That when they come to their deathbed and the moment of entering the next life, he says, "I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's not going to let us struggle on, hoping for the best and try and find the portals of heaven. He'll be there. There will be a conveyance. And it's one of the joys and confidences of Easter. The death, yes, it is the last enemy, and yet the terror has been stripped away from it. The first fruits, the forerunner of God's great, it's a reversal that's taken place on behalf of us all. What had happened and started with Adam is being reversed now. The great reversal. Secondly, the great destruction. Look at verses 24 to 26. Then comes the end, it says, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The gospel story is the story of God coming into our world to establish a bridgehead against the process of death and evil that had engulfed all of the human race, without exception. So he's at work there in the Old Testament. He's at work there through the powers of nature, speaking, reminding, but supremely, of course, he's at work in the person of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who comes into our world to bring about this very thing, to establish the bridgehead, and then to start on a work of destruction of the enemies that were in the way of salvation and of our peace with God. The last enemy. The British Prime Minister, Lord Palmerston, was told by his doctor in 1865 that he was dying. "Die, my dear doctor," he exclaimed. "That's the last thing I shall do." Well, that's the way that people think about it. The last thing I shall do will be to die. But it isn't the full stop. Christ has come for that very purpose, to destroy death and its terrors. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says that. It refers to our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I wonder if you know that sentence. I wonder if you would like to commit it to memory one day. 2 Timothy 1:10, our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When it says that he abolished death, they tell us, the Greek boffins, that the word actually means to diffuse death, to take away the sting from it, the terrors has been taken away out of it. It's like defusing a bomb and making it harmless. Yes, it's there. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We know it's there. It's still an enemy. But the terror has been stripped away from it. People don't like talking about death. Even in hospitals, you go into hospitals, they don't like talking about death. And in American hospitals, so I'm told, they talk there about negative patient output, which is what they mean by death. They just avoid the phrase. Well, the Christian doesn't have to think like that too much, really. Sometimes even Christians think like that. There was a former vicar of St. Mary's Essendon in Hertfordshire, the Reverend Orme, who was so afraid of dying and then being inadvertently buried alive that he ordered that he should have his tomb placed above ground, and that when he was placed in the tomb, he said, just leave me with the lock and also with a bottle of wine and a loaf of bread, just in case I'm still alive. Well, I don't know whether the wine and the bread are still there, but the Reverend Orme's bones presumably are still there, and let's believe awaiting the day of resurrection, the last enemy that should be destroyed. As the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and verse 4 reminds us, death shall be no more. So one day that too will be completely obliterated. There will be no more pain or mourning or sorrow or death. And Easter tells us that, and Christ has come as the forerunner to assure us that where he goes, we are going to go. I wonder if there's a new Christian here, just recently started on the life of faith and discipleship. I bet you are here somewhere. Had you thought that you are going to live forever? And not just as an existing person, but in your own unique right, and in company with Jesus Christ. It's going to be a wonderful thing to live forever. We hold on to these things. We hold on to life because life is sweet. Sometimes people despise the resurrection life. There was Lord Boothby years ago, who I once heard on the radio, saying, the thought of a spiritual Boothby twanging a spiritual harp for all eternity has for me limited attractions. Well, I thought, Lord Boothby, you've told me more about yourself than you have about the next life, if that's all you can think about it. No, when we think about life with God and with Jesus Christ, I think, I want it, I want to see him. And we are assured one day we'll be in the immediate, where there's no more death or pain or crying anymore, for the former things are passed away. On my mantelpiece at home, I've got a group photograph of people who were speaking at a series of meetings. I've still got it there, and I share the distinction of being with a man in that photograph called Dr. Hugh Orr Ewing. Some of you may know him. He was a very, very distinguished man and a wonderful Christian leader. He's now gone on to heaven. But I remember that photograph, and I remember him. He was a terrifying man to drive with, because he only had one eye that was any good for seeing anything. And in any case, he would drive always looking over his shoulder, cracking jokes at the person in the back seat, telling stories. And I never heard the same story twice. Hugh Orr Ewing lived, prayed, worshipped, and drove with gusto. Well, then in spring 1987, he died in Bristol. And he died as he drove, with buoyancy. At the funeral, a tape recording was played with his voice on it that he'd recorded earlier. And the people who came to the funeral heard Hugh Orr Ewing's voice, aged nearly 96, saying, I really must thank you all today for coming to my funeral. But you're all here because you think I'm dead. I'm sorry to have to disappoint you, said the tape, but I'm more alive than ever at this moment. But that's what Christ has done for us. It's he who's done that, the forerunner. We couldn't begin to talk like that unless Christ had gone ahead and then said, I will usher you on into the resurrection body. I've been there myself. The great reversal, the great destruction of all that can terrify us. Lastly, the great uniting. The great uniting. Look at verses 27 to 28 with which we finish our little passage here. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. I call that the great uniting. It's a picture there of integration, of the whole package coming together in our universe, in harmony. And under him, all things are put into subjection under him.
We're told that is under Christ's feet. The tense indicates there a once and for all action that can only point to the great saving action of the cross and resurrection and ascension. God did it in Jesus Christ and through him. Some Christians have become anxious over the phrase there in verse 28 that the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, lest it be thought that Christ is somehow inferior to the Father. But no, Paul isn't here speaking of the basic nature of God the Son as contrasted with that of God the Father. He's speaking of the work that Jesus in his earthly life as a man accomplished obediently for the salvation of the world, which when it was done, as verse 24 tells us, he delivered them back to the Father and handed it to him and said, "It's over, it's done, I hand it back now." It's a phrase there that reminds me actually of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 23, where we read that all are yours, speaking of Christians, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now we need phrases like that to tie up the whole argument. To belong to Christ isn't to belong to yet one more faction or section or church. It is to belong to Christ, who is indeed and in truth part of the entire Godhead. So here in 1 Corinthians 15:28, Christ isn't some separate system. No, as agent of salvation, as a man in obedience to the will of God, he was fulfilling the very work of the Godhead, so that the last picture we shall see is that of God being everything to everyone. Verse 28. That is to say, with unity, harmony, true integration coming about universally as a result of God's action in Christ on Good Friday and Easter supremely. At the very, very end of all things, there'll be no voice of dissent saying it wasn't fair or anything like that. Willingly or unwillingly, the whole of creation will acknowledge that God is everything to everyone. There'll be no dissentient voice, no disharmony. The great reversal, the great destruction, the great uniting. So, how are you on this Easter Sunday evening? Some of us have been followers of Jesus Christ for many years. I have myself. Ask Christ to let you see in a fresh way the meaning and the impact of Easter, of the resurrection, upon your own life, your aspirations, the whole of your worldview, all of your plans for the future, your present work, and to find impetus for the things you're being called upon to do as you say to yourself, "I am going to live forever, unique, intact, my own precious, unique identity, enfolded with him in unity, always." Let's pray. Whether experienced believers, O Lord, or whether new and fresh in the life of discipleship, touch each of us today, tonight, with the power and wonder of what it is to have been raised with Christ, to have been given the gift of eternal life in him, to have the foretaste, even now, of what it means to be inheritors of your kingdom. To know in advance that we shall have a resurrection body without pain, without infirmity, without restriction, and teach us what it is to live with Christ now, enjoying the resurrection life and living by his power in our highly urbanized environment. We pray it for his name's sake. Amen.